Thanks, Helen. Let me pray. Father, as we come to listening to your word, we ask that you would give us minds that are able to focus, and not only focus, but to receive and understand. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. An extended family member of mine said to me in comment on our church, she said, "What is that prayer thing that you guys do? You all close your eyes and talk to someone who's not there. What is that about?" Well, I don't think she was actually inquiring as to what it was about. She was making a comment to what she thought about prayer. I wonder what you think about prayer. What is it that you think about prayer? And why is it that it seems to take us so long to grasp the importance of prayer? And then when we do catch a glimpse of its importance, we need to be reminded of that very same thing the very next day. Am I just talking about me, or is that all of us? What do you think about prayer? It's been said that prayer is faith breathing. Prayer is faith breathing. And so if we've grasped at some level the importance of breathing for physical life, we've begun to grasp at some level the importance of prayer for spiritual life. So who here would consider breathing important? Those of you that didn't put your hand up, I see you're not breathing. So your thing doesn't count. Your vote doesn't count. If we've begun to see the importance, it correlates prayer and spiritual life. Well, we are going through the book of journeying through the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is presented to us as a man of prayer. And throughout Nehemiah, you will hear him pray sad prayers. You will hear him pray happy prayers. You will hear him pray angry prayers. And you'll hear him pray what might be the first ever recorded arrow prayer that was in the passage today, which we'll look at a little bit more. We can learn a lot about prayer from Nehemiah. But just before we think about prayer and Nehemiah, it's important for us as people who are looking at a book that's within the whole Bible that we stand back for a moment to consider how this Nehemiah fits in to the message of the whole Bible. And I'd like to suggest that Nehemiah tells us what reformation and revival looks like under the old covenant. And what it does, it begins to anticipate for us what reformation and revival will look like under the new covenant, in where we are at in the New Testament times. What we need to see about Nehemiah is that in some very real sense, we are jumping in halfway through a story, because Nehemiah is the second half of Ezra Nehemiah. And so it's a bit strange for us to start halfway through the book, but Ezra Nehemiah is about the period when the Israelites returned from exile and how things went for them straight after that. So Ezra is about the rebuilding of the altar and the rebuilding of the temple. And Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the walls, the defensive walls around the city. Now, we need to see that that the prophets beforehand, before Ezra and Nehemiah, had made real promises. Promises that the people would return from exile, on the lips of Jeremiah, for example. That they would return from exile. A promise from God that they would rebuild the temple, the altar, and the walls. And a promise that the reappearance of the glory of God would be seen in the temple again. Well, that's some pretty good promises, aren't they? What we find in Ezra and Nehemiah is that the promise to return comes true. And the promise to rebuild comes true. But the promise of the reappearance of the glory of God in the temple does not come true. They've got the outward form is built there, but something is missing. And we need to see that historically, Nehemiah is the final, is the last word on the lips of God before there is a silence for 400 years. And the next thing that God does is tell the angels to start singing about Jesus being born. That's what's going on. That's what's happening there. And that is why people like the Apostle John, when he talks in John chapter 1, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling or his tabernacle or his temple amongst us. And then John says, we have seen his glory. Here is the answer to the promise that the prophets made. A return, a rebuilding, but a reappearance. It happens in Jesus. Nehemiah, and this whole story of Nehemiah, is preparing for that day, preparing for the fulfillment of that promise. Well, today's passage is about, I'd like to suggest, prayer. It's about the God who answers prayer. It's about the man who plans on God answering prayer. And it's about the opposition that eventuates when that prayer begins to be answered and that man begins to work. Well, last week we heard how Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. It's a hard name to pronounce. And Nehemiah had heard that God's people were in disgrace, and this deeply moved him. It moved him to prayer and fasting and tears, and we know that that was for a period of 4 months. So he was praying sad prayers. But he also, did you notice at the end of chapter 1, prays a please prayer. It says this, give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man, the king. You see, Nehemiah saw that he was uniquely and ideally placed to have some effect on the situation that God's people were in. He was the guy that brought the food and drink to the dude that was in charge of the whole area. He was the guy who had a chance. And so he prayed that God would give him that chance. And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, that prayer is answered. And the king says to him, why are you sad? Well, I don't know if Nehemiah actually planned to look sad that day, because you weren't to look sad in the presence of the king. You were to be happy. The king's experience was to be all good. You were not in any way to draw attention to yourself by being anything but happy. So I don't know if Nehemiah thought that day, I'm going to appear sad today and get the king's attention, or whether the sadness of 4 months just overwhelmed him that he was not able anymore to hold that smile up. Whatever his decision was, the king noticed that he was sad, and that this was not a sadness that comes from sickness, but a sadness of the heart. And the king says, why are you sad? Nehemiah talks to him about the disgrace of his people in Jerusalem. And then this answer to the prayer comes. Here is the prayer. Here is what he has been waiting for, or here is what he has been praying for. 4 words from the king. What do you want? I don't know if you've ever had a king say that to you. What do you want? He's got a lot of resources. Well, here's where the arrow prayer happens. And you can see there in verse 4, it's as if everything goes slow motion. And the time in between those four words leaving the lips of the king and Nehemiah hearing it and responding, Nehemiah has already prayed in the midst of that, this arrow prayer. It says, then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. And he says, first of all, may I have time. Time to go back to Jerusalem, to assess what's happened, to rebuild. Well, the king and the queen, they have a bit of a talk and they grant him this time. But no sooner had the word yes leaped from the king's lips that Nehemiah says, or could I also have a letter of authority so that as I travel through all the different lands and peoples that are there, they will know that I've come with your authority. So if they touch me, they're touching you. And the king says, yes, but not even as that word has passed from the lips of the king, Nehemiah also says, could I have a blank check, please? A blank check to be able to, could you pay for all the rebuilding that has to happen? Well, he asks pretty big, doesn't he? And one of the boldness about this request is that it was King Artaxerxes who 20 years before had put a stop to the rebuilding of the wall. This was a big ask, wasn't it? Well, the king not only says, yes, you can have a blank check, but he also sends a military escort with Nehemiah all the way back to Jerusalem. So what turned the king's heart? Was it that Nehemiah was just so good at his job and he'd come to be greatly cared for by the king and thought, I'm going to do this for him? Well, it says there in verse 8, Nehemiah says, it was because the gracious hand of my God was on me that the king granted my requests. And it's interesting, in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, it says this, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. Who's the king? Is it the king or is it the king? Something just important here to note, and that is that Nehemiah not only prays, but he plans. He not only prays, but he plans. He is ready for God's for God to answer. And I want to, I really want to get this across. So I'll slow down a bit. His prayer springs from God's promise. His prayer springs from God's promise. And when the people of God pray the promises of God, they ought to plan for God to answer the prayer. If we pray and do not plan, that is unbelief in disguise. Prayer without planning is unbelief in disguise. And Nehemiah knew that God had promised through Jeremiah, the prophet, that they would return, and they did. He also knew that there would be a promise that there would be rebuilding. So he has a promise from God that he then puts into prayer and then plans for God to answer that prayer. Friends, can we be excited about that and ask ourselves, what has God promised so that I can pray those prayers? God, pray God's promises and then plan for him to answer. So when Jesus promises, I will build my church, there's a good promise to pray. Lord, build your church here. Lord, build your church here. And then plan. Because we show we believe in the word of God, the promise of God, when we pray it and plan for it to be answered. Praying the promises of God. It's called praying according to his will. I saw a Christian movie recently. And in that Christian movie, there was a pastor and a missionary friend of his, and the pastor's car wouldn't start. And the missionary says, "Did you pray that it would start?" And the pastor says, "Well, no, I haven't prayed. Well, I'll pray." And the missionary says, "No, wait a minute. You need to put your luggage in the car before you see if it starts. Put your luggage in the car and then pray." So he puts the luggage in the car and then he prays. He puts the key in the car and the car starts. Now, this presented me with a dilemma. For at home at that time, I had a car that wouldn't start. The key simply would not turn. It turns a little bit, then it would do nothing. And I thought, you know, I didn't even pray about that. Didn't even pray about it. So I went home. Might have been the next morning. The movie was at night. I got into the car, put the key in, prayed, turned the key, and absolutely nothing happened. You know why? Because we do not have a promise from God that our car will start when we pray. But we do have a promise that Jesus will build his church. Now, by all means, friends, pray about your car not starting. Pray about everything. But be sure of the promises that God has given, and that's not one of them, and pray those, not if you get around to it, but put those at the top of your prayer list. So when Jesus says, "I will build my church," we pray God's prayers back to him, and then we plan for him to answer. You could say that God's promises is the air that we breathe when we pray. We breathe in God's promises. We breathe in through our ears. That's weird. And we breathe out through our hearts in prayer. Well, Nehemiah heads to Jerusalem with his all escort and his blank check and all the letters he's got. And what he does in verses 11 to 16 there is he secretly inspects the damage to the wall and assesses what work is needed. Here's a bit of a picture of the wall, and he goes out through the valley gate there, and he goes around past the dung gate and into this fountain gate. Imagine living there. Where do you live? Oh, in the dung gate. It's a bit like Dungbogan. Sorry. I did hear that there is one of the residents of Dunbogan wanting to put a big bogan there so that people will come and visit Dunbogan. But if it was Dungbogan, you could put a big... No. Right, finish there? Okay. Some have suggested that Nehemiah's secret travel on his horse, and he couldn't fit his horse through one bit, so he had to get off his horse. I'm not quite sure why that bit is there, but you can tell me if you have a thought. That he has gone around the outside of the wall, and some have suggested that the reason that he went outside the wall was to see from the enemy's perspective their defences, to see from the enemy's side how the enemy would get through, that sort of thing. Well, that could all very well be true, but I think more to the point is that he investigates so he can tell the people the condition of the place that they are in and the disgrace that they are in. Because it is so easy, isn't it, to get used to your surroundings? You know, so the people there at Jerusalem, they would have had those broken down walls and burned down gates every day. Some of them for their whole lives, that was what it was like. It would have just become normal, wouldn't it? It's normal to have broken down gates and broken down walls and burned gates. Nehemiah had to say, "Hey, look at yourselves. Look at what you've become. Look at what the city has become." I wonder if we might at all say, "Look at the empty seats near you. And you say, well, there's always empty seats. That's just normal, isn't it? That's a shame. You've forgotten that you're the people of God. And you've forgotten that there's a whole bunch of people that have to hear about the Lord Jesus. And do you remember that you actually have a neighbour who may or may not know Jesus? That you work with people that don't know Jesus? Or is it that you forgot and it's just all normal? And yeah, sure, God has put you there, but just to do your work, just to live there. Or has he put you there for more of a reason than that? Sometimes we need it pointed out, don't we? And we need someone like a Nehemiah to come and say, look at the disgrace that you are in. Thinking only of yourselves, Jerusalem, and not of your God. Well, he encourages them, and there's this fantastic response there. Did you see that response? It's about in verses 18 or so. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and that the king had, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. And there is the miracle. The miracle is not that God made this instant wall turn up all of a sudden. They all went, wow, that's awesome. No, the miracle was that he got the people of God to work. Got the people of God to work on the city of God. Wouldn't it be a miracle if the people of God began to work on the city of God in the new covenant? And it's not a building like this, but it's other people. It's encouraging one another. It's reaching out to those that don't know. That's actually showing that we believe. God's people praying God's promises and making plans according to those promises and see God answer in his timing. But look at verse 10, because what this brings is immediate opposition. And here's a couple of characters, Sanballat and Tobiah, another guy later on. They are the enemies of the people of God. And they're not happy that this wall is being built, this defensive wall is being built. And later on they say, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebuilding rebelling against the king? Well, I suppose in some sense, the first weapon of the enemy is ridicule. Stupid Christians. They believe these crazy things. You really think you can do anything? It does happen, doesn't it? And one of the problems is we go, oh, someone's ridiculed us. They don't love me, whatever it might be. And I get that because I like people to like me. And maybe you do too. We need someone like a Nehemiah to say to these guys, well, exactly what he says there. Oh, have I got that? Yeah, I have. The God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Well, we'll meet more of this opposition. But can we just think back into Ephesians and talking about the armour of God and the place of the word of God in that? Here, Nehemiah has a promise. This is our God. And he has a prayer. Remember, like Paul was saying, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. This is all part of defensive, battling work as well. Remember when Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Hear what Jesus is saying there? Expect opposition. But also expect some to listen. But if we don't speak, if we don't plan, if we don't act, if we don't pray, then nobody will listen or be in opposition. Is that the way you like it, maybe? Is that the way we want it? I have a little thing on my computer that comes up like this. It's the words of William Carey. The said to be father of modern mission. He says, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. After looking at this passage, I just wanted to add two bits to that. Ask great things of God. Attempt great things for God. Expect great opposition to God. Expect great things from God. The great things God does are usually preceded by prayers of God's people. God's people praying God's promises back to him. Great prayers are Bible prayers. Prayers that are in accordance with God's will. And Nehemiah is the story of answered prayer. Prayer in the direction of the great plan of God. And we know that the great plan of God now is Jesus says, I will build my church. So pray it and plan on God answering it. Let me finish with a quote from Jonathan Edwards, who says this. The life that true Christians live in the world, they live by faith, by the faith of the Son of God. But who can believe that the man lives by faith who lives without prayer, which is the natural expression of faith? Prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life. And to say a man lives a life of faith and yet lives a prayerless life is every whit as inconsistent and incredible as to say that a man lives without breathing. A prayerless life is so far from being holy that it is a profane life. He that lives so lives like a heathen, who calleth not on God's name. He that lives a prayerless life lives without God in the world. Well, I reckon we should pray. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to hand it on to a couple down the front here who are going to pray as well. So let me pray. Lord, like you showed Nehemiah what to pray, we pray you would show us what to pray. Confession. Supplication. Show us your promises that we may pray them back to you and expect and plan to be answered. And as you showed Nehemiah what to do, please show us what to do, how to reach the people of this community for the Lord Jesus, and how to ensure that one another are being encouraged in the Lord Jesus.